Take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Philemon. Since we finished Psalms 2, I've chosen another little book. In the next hour, we will finish 2 John. And therefore, we have already studied 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. We've gone through Esther. And now I believe I would like to tackle the book of Philemon. Allow me to read the entire letter. Today's lesson and next week's lesson, in all probability, is going to be a historical contextual introduction to the letter. All right? Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apaphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and towards all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Notice in verses 7, Paul uses that ancient Greek-Roman concept, the bowels of your love. Remember, the ancients believed that the affections, that wrenching affection of love and hate and jealousy and envy that would turn a person's stomach into knots, that was the origin of the emotions. And that's why you would find this expression, the bowels of mercy, or the bowels of your love. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for your love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to throw some tidbits out to you. Notice in verses 9, and then notice verse 1. Just give it a little look. Not once does Paul refer to himself or use the term, I'm an apostle. Because the letter carries a certain context. He calls himself a prisoner in verse 1. In verse 9, he appeals to Philemon, not as Paul the apostle, but as Paul the senior citizen and a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee from my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Hold your place. Go back to Colossians 4. Remember the call to instruction? Verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus. That's the same person. A faithful and beloved brother, now underline, who is one of you. That leads the commentators and the commentaries to lead that Onesimus was from the city of Colossae. So now we know where Onesimus used to live, and that just gave the cat out of the bag where Mr. Philemon lived, and to what geographical city the book of Philemon was sent. Colossae. Hey, go back to the book of Philemon. Verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. So before Onesimus and Paul hooked up, Onesimus was a pagan. And you also find out in this letter, Onesimus was a slave. And then you're going to learn that Philemon was Onesimus' Christian master. And then we also found out in verses 2 that a church was meeting in Philemon's home. And since Onesimus was a slave, and since Philemon owned him, Philemon was a man of means in order to have a house church in his house. Are you with me? This is how you study your Bible, and here's how you begin to get that canvas picture painted on this little tiny letter of 25 verses. And beloved, there is more than just 25 verses here. There are at least 4 biblical doctrines touching salvation that you can pull out of this tiny little letter. And that's where we're going to go in the weeks to follow. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable. Notice what Paul says about the slave to his master. He's admitting to Philemon, the master, that at one time this household slave wasn't a good piece of investment. But now profitable to me, to thee and to me. Well, why the change from being unprofitable to being profitable? Go back to verse 10. He got saved. There was a radical change in Onesimus, the slave. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. There's that ancient expression. Notice, Paul is going to send him back to his master. Why not just emancipate him? Why not simply say, set him free? Some people come to this book in our colonial past and use this book out of its context to justify the inhumane treatment to runaway slaves who were re-caught prior to the Civil War, who were beat, branded, a foot chopped off to prevent them from running away, or separated from their wife and children if they have any. Then there are those who use this book to justify slavery. Well, Paul sent him back, didn't he? Why didn't Paul just simply say, as an apostle, I emancipate Onesimus and Philemon, you just bite the loss. Are you with me? We're going to be up front here this morning on how some people treat the Bible. Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. You know what Paul's saying? Philemon, I really want to keep him, because he's become very valuable to me in my imprisonment. But I'm sending him back. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever? Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. Look at verse 16a. The next time some individual tries to use this book to justify what we did to the black slaves prior to the Civil War and even after under the Jim Crow laws of the Deep South, notice what Paul is saying. I am not sending him back in the position of a slave. I am sending him back to you as a brother in Christ. Okay? You need to know your Bible. And that's why we're doing what we're doing right now. Especially to me. So apparently Paul and Philemon, this Christian slave owner, had a very, very deep relationship. Paul was appealing. Notice, is Paul appealing in any stench of an apostle? He's not even coming in with the hammer. I'm the great apostle Paul, and you will do such and such. He is appealing to Philemon in the most wonderful way. How? In the bowels of love and compassion. Paul appeals to Philemon as a senior citizen, as an old man, and as one who is in bonds for the gospel. Especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore not an apostle, but a partner, underline that puppy, receive him as you would receive me. Beloved, these portions I'm just reading to you was contrary to the entire mindset of Greek and Roman culture when it came to a slave. Notice here how Christianity is emancipating the slave and raising that slave on the same level with his master. Now look at verse 18. If he had wronged thee or owed thee aught, put it on my tab. Is Paul making any appeal as an apostle yet? That verse 18, there's a biblical doctrine here. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. Many of Paul's letters he dictated and someone wrote. Notice how far Paul is going. He's writing this with his own hand versus dictating to a scribe. I will repay it. When's the last time you took some other person's tab to your account and paid the bill in full? That's what Jesus did for you and me. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my what? Bowels in the Lord. How many times has Paul referred to the imagery of his bowels? The gut-wrenching source of emotions. Having confidence in thy obedience, even though Paul has been appealing to him on every ground but apostolic authority, Paul is expecting obedience. I wrote unto thee knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. When a Christian brother or sister comes to you and they make a request or there's a need, do they simply expect you just to simply meet the need? Or there are times and seasons when you meet the need and then you go a little more? But withal, prepare me also a lodging. See how rich Philemon was? Not only was he able to put a church in his home, he had a spare room for Paul. This means that Paul is anticipating being released. 2 Timothy 4, there is no release coming. This shows you that Paul was in prison on two separate occasions. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Marcus, underlined, John Mark, the writer of the gospel. Aristarchus, look at the next name, Demas. He has not yet defected. Lucas, underline, Luke, gospel writer, book of Acts. My fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We just went through the book fast, but now we're going to study it. I've entitled this new book, this new series, The Three Men of Philemon. There are three men of Philemon I want us to focus our attention. And it's quite evident with that closing verse, verses 23 and 24, there are more than just three individuals mentioned. I understand that. But I want to focus our attention on three key characters that make this tiny letter so awesome, so powerful, and so beautiful. Okay? The first person is none other than the Apostle Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. Second, a slave owner and a believer, a man named Philemon. And third, Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, recently saved under the Apostle Paul's ministry during Paul's house arrest in Rome. Also, from the opening words in our text, Timothy was also present when this letter was written. Look at Philemon 1:1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon. So when this was composed by the hand of Paul, Timothy was in Rome with Paul when this was written. Now look on the board up here. And let's get ourselves acquainted with a little geography. Again, this is all introduction. Please. Here's the map of the Roman Empire at its fullest extent before she came crashing down. This little circle right here is the city of Jerusalem, the mother church, where it all began, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. This little circle up here is Antioch of Syria. This is where in Acts 11, the saints were first dubbed Christians, or the followers of the Christ. It was through this city, Antioch of Syria, that the missionary thrust by the apostle Paul and Barnabas, and then later Paul with Luke and Timothy and Silas and others would be launched. Okay? Now right here is Asia Minor, back then. Today, the modern-day country of Turkey. Right here is the city of Ephesus. When Paul wrote these letters, Ephesus was a seaport. If you go there today, Ephesus is no longer a seaport. The river that flows from the interior of the peninsula to the sea over the years has filled up the harbor with silt. By at least, I think, 15 or 20 miles now, Ephesus is cut off from the ocean. But when Paul wrote this, Ephesus was a seaport, accessed by sea, right here. Now watch this. 100 miles to the east of Ephesus is the city of Colossae, where Philemon lived and where Onesimus lived. Okay? When Paul was in Rome, making his appeal to the Emperor Nero, we placed that period between 60 and 63 AD. It lasted 2 years, and you find this in Acts chapter 28. This little circle here is Rome, on the west coast of the Italian peninsula. Okay? So here's Colossae, here's Rome. Onesimus ran away from his master, Christian master, Philemon. So somehow, Onesimus worked his way somewhere on the coast, boarded a ship, and sailed to the great city, the eternal city of Rome. Lost, pagan, hellbound. In all probability, to get shipping, since he was a slave, he didn't have a checking account or a bank account. He didn't have a 401k he can tap into. Remember when Paul says, if he owes you something, I'll pay it back? Probably Onesimus stole something from his master to get enough money to go to a pawn shop, maybe, or to use it as collateral or as ship fare. Maybe he stole some gold trinkets, gold coins, gold artifacts, whatever, to board ship and to escape. Onesimus, like Jonah, thought, if I get in a ship and escape, all is well. Both Jonah and Onesimus had no idea that God is a good chaser and he knows how to hunt men down. So Onesimus goes to Rome, not knowing that the Apostle Paul is in Rome, in a house, as a bondman, for 2 years, awaiting his appeal to Caesar. And somehow, maybe Onesimus did something stupid in Rome, got apprehended, somehow, some way confined, and Paul was receiving people as well as ministering to people. Somehow, Paul and Onesimus meet, and Paul shares the gospel with him. And then in verses 10, it says what? I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. So it's very clear, somehow, some way, we're not told, Onesimus and the Apostle Paul meet. And what does Paul do to him? He shares the gospel. He took that opportunity. He walked into the open door that God gave him, what a runaway pagan slave. And Paul led him to the Lord. So now Onesimus and Paul are what? Look at verse 11. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Onesimus goes from being a runaway thieving slave to a believer in Christ, and now he is a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul during Paul's house arrest in Rome. Isn't that beautiful? How God can hunt someone down and transform and change a person's life. Only God can do that, and only the gospel has the power to do that, my dear friends. Well, when the Apostle Paul was in this house arrest, he writes four major books that compose the New Testament. While in Rome, he sends a letter to the Philippians up here in northern Greece. He sends a letter to the church at Colossae, and this letter to Philemon. So you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and what?
Galatians.
Not Galatians. That was written a little bit earlier. I got to always check. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Philemon. Those four major books, or those books of the New Testament, were written from here and sent back to an individual like here with Philemon or a particular church. Now, for me personally, I also would include the book of Hebrews, and that would have been sent back to Judea. But again, the jury's open and out on the book of Hebrews, on the human author. I think it's Paul, but that's me. Okay, so do you get kind of a bird's eye view of this map? Jerusalem, Antioch of Syria that sends out the Apostle Paul on three missionary thrusts, and Asia Minor between Ephesus and Colossae, there's only 100 miles separating them. Matter of fact, Ephesians and Colossae were on that major highway that penetrated into the very heart of Asia Minor. Also, too, this area here, right here, would be the area of the seven churches to whom the Apostle John would then write the book of the Revelation to. Okay, you follow that? Now, in around 33 to 35 AD, the Apostle Paul gets saved. And that conversion experience is delineated for us in Acts chapter 9. I'll go as slow as I can. Just pay attention. I'm laying down the historical context that you can appreciate the book of Philemon. That's all I want to do in this particular hour. All right? Acts 9, anywhere between 33 to 35 AD, some 3 to 4 years after Jesus' ascension. From Acts 1 to Acts 9 is about 3 to 4 years of history, church history. Paul and Barnabas worked together in the city of Antioch of Syria between the years 45 and 48 AD. Remember that Barnabas goes to Antioch. He sees the great work that's just breaking loose. Paul is in Tarsus right here.
here's Antioch and here's Tarsus. Barnabas goes after Paul and brings him back to Antioch, and they labored there several years.
And while they were laboring, God the Holy Spirit says, what? Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I'm going to send them. And after having a prayer meeting, and after laying hands on them, the church sends out the Apostle Paul on the first missionary journey. And that journey goes to Cyprus, right here. And then eventually, Paul, these cities here, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, okay, and Antioch of Pisidia, these cities are evangelized for the very first time. Pamphylia, right here, this section, when they went from Antioch to Cyprus, and they're heading towards this southern coastline, that's when John Mark gets cold feet. And that's when John Mark, the writer of the gospel, and a companion of Peter, and he's mentioned so far in our text in the book of Philemon, okay, he goes back to Jerusalem. And then he becomes an issue where Paul and Barnabas disagree vehemently over bringing John Mark the second time on the second thrusting mission, okay? Now, if I'm going too fast and you want me to slow down or explain, please raise your hand. So the first missionary journey only covers this portion of Asia Minor. Okay? Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe.
And you find that between Acts 13 and Acts 15.
Well, when Paul and Barnabas come back from that journey, they go down to Jerusalem to share what was going on. While that's going on, the Judaizers come into the picture, and they are the ones who instigate the Jerusalem Council of 50 AD by saying that these Gentile converts here, they needed to go through the door of Judaism before becoming Christians. And then Paul has to go back to Antioch. Peter is present in, while they're in Antioch, all this hubbub, then they go south to Jerusalem, where James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the presiding elder. Peter gives his 2 cents. Paul and Barnabas give their 2 cents. The Judaizers give their penny into this equation. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, must give the final determination. And that happens in 50 AD.
So get the timeline. Paul is saved between 33 and 35 AD. Paul and Barnabas work together up there in Antioch of Syria, 45 to 48 AD. No, excuse me, 43 to 44 AD. And then the first missionary thrust is done 45 to 48 AD. And the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, is placed between 48 to 50 AD. So probably James was written by James before the controversy at the council. Then in 50 AD, everybody converges in Jerusalem. They go back to the mother church, and they have this great controversy over what do we do with the Gentiles? Must they be circumcised, or can they accept Christ by faith without works or any legalistic attachments to that grace? And you know how that council went. James makes his ruling. Well, when that ruling is made, letters are written. And these letters are going to be sent by the hands of Paul and Barnabas to the saints at Antioch. And this generates the second evangelistic thrust. Paul and Barnabas have their squabble over John Mark. John Mark and Barnabas go to Cyprus. And you don't hear much about them from that point on. Then the New Testament focuses primarily on Paul's ministry, beginning with the second evangelistic thrust. So Paul takes Silas and he takes others, and this green line is the second journey. They go back and they revisit all of these saints, confirming them, establishing them, appointing elders, reading the letter written by James from the Jerusalem church. You don't need to become a Jew before becoming a Christian. And then they travel all across the interior of Asia Minor until finally Paul comes to the coastal town of Troas. Now, the Apostle Paul wanted to go into Mysia and to Bithynia, these northern provinces. And God the Holy Spirit said no. And God the Holy Spirit was kind of scooching him to the coastline. Paul goes to sleep and he has the dream of the Macedonian soldier saying, come on over and help us. Paul wakes up convinced that he must bring the gospel to Europe. And so they board ship from Troas and they come to Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Berea, all the way down to Athens, where he gets a cold shoulder, and then to Corinth. Let me give you the dates on those. So between 50 and 53 AD, you have that second thrust by Paul and other co-workers. On this second journey, he picks up Timothy and Luke as companions as well. So notice, the Apostle Paul has not yet reached Ephesus yet. He's not reached the area of the seven churches. He's not even come into the city of Colossae, where Philemon lives, and Onesimus is his slave. So Philemon was not saved during Paul's first or second journey. When do you think that could have occurred? Well, they cross over into Europe and they establish a church at Philippi. They establish a church in Thessalonica. They establish a church in Berea, these northern provinces here of Macedonia, where Alexander the Great came from and gave us the Koine Greek, which was the universal language of that day and of your New Testament. Then they journey south, Paul by himself. Paul was forced to send his co-laborers back to strengthen these baby churches because Paul was forced out of town. Paul is all alone when he goes all the way from Macedonia to the city of Athens. He's all alone. All alone. And he sees all the temples. He goes up to Mars Hill, which is still standing today if you take a Holy Land tour. And you go to Athens. That building is still standing today with its magnificent columns. The Acropolis. And he gets a cold shoulder by the philosophers. And then he goes to Corinth. And he is alone. And because of the cold shoulder in Athens, when you read 1 Corinthians, what does Paul tell them in 1 Corinthians 2? I came unto you with fear and trembling. And I wanted you to know only one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing more, nothing less. When Paul crosses from Athens to Corinth, he's a man who is afraid. He's a man with fear and trembling because of that cold, stiff reaction by the philosophers. Beloved, Paul was a man like you and I. He didn't go around with a halo on his head. He was flesh and blood like you. And he's alone. He's alone. Physically. Spiritually, Father, Son, Holy Spirit were in the background. And when you have God on your side, you're the majority. But there are times and seasons when even though God is with us, we feel alone. We feel afraid. We feel despondent. We have despair. We have fear. We have doubts. You know that. That's called Real Christianity 101. When his fellow co-workers get everything settled to the north, then they journey south and they hook up with Paul there in Corinth. And he's strengthened when he hears that the Thessalonians and the church at Philippi and the church at Berea are going strong despite the persecution of the unbelieving apostate Jews. He's strengthened and he establishes the Corinthian church. But when he leaves, he heads for Ephesus. He heads for Ephesus. And then he returns back to Jerusalem with gold and silver coins, collected by the European Christians because Jerusalem was under stiff famine and the saints were beleaguered and they needed food.
They needed food. Well, Paul's third journey goes from 53 to 57 AD, much longer.
He revisits the churches of Galatia, okay?
And that's where he spends not one, not two, but 3 years in Ephesus. And that's where the commentators and the commentaries believe that 3 years in Ephesus, and Colossae is only 100 miles down the highway. It was during Paul's third missionary thrust, in the 3 year stay at Ephesus, that the wealthy homeowner Philemon was saved and became a servant of the Apostle Paul.
While on this missionary journey, he revisits Galatian churches. He stays in Ephesus for 3 years. He revisits Troas. He revisits the saints in Macedonia and Achaia. And it is from on this third journey that he would write 1st and 2nd Corinthians. During his third journey, things had gotten out of control, internally, externally, that necessitated 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
He will winter in the city of Corinth. And on this third journey, when he's leaving, he goes back to Ephesus and calls for whom? The pastors. And they meet up at the beachside because, again, Ephesus had access to the sea, but today no longer.
So much for thousands of years for the earth to be changed. Then he returns to Jerusalem with gifts from the Gentile believers to the suffering, beleaguered saints in Jerusalem. Also, on the tail end of this third journey, he would write the book to the Romans, whom he has not yet met. He has a burden to see them, but not yet.
Paul goes back to Jerusalem with the gifts again from the Gentile saints to help out our hungry and starving saints there in Jerusalem because of a worldwide famine. And in 58 AD, when Paul goes back, he is seized by an angry mob in the temple grounds. Roman soldiers must come to his defense. Remember that in Acts, the latter chapters of Acts? Acts 21, 22. And then he's kind of bounced around between one Roman procurator, one Roman governor, Felix and Festus, and then he stands before King Agrippa and his wife Bernice, who was Jewish. Then he's bussed up to Caesarea, all the way from Jerusalem, all the way here to the seacoast, with over 100 Roman soldiers guarding the great Apostle Paul. And then between 58 and 59 AD, he makes his appeal to King Agrippa to see Caesar. I must appeal to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. I've been apprehended wrongly, falsely accused. I appeal to Caesar. And then Paul begins his journey. Now watch this. His journey from Caesarea. Just watch my finger. I'm sorry for the map being too small. But watch my finger. By ship. They dock here, forced to go under Crete because of that storm. Shipwrecked at Malta. Then they fix the ship, sail north to Sicily, land here on the southern boot of Italy, take shipping to this city. And then they walk the Appian Way, a road that still exists today from here to Rome.
Between 60 and 62 AD, his first Roman imprisonment. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28, please. And I hope this introduction kind of gives you kind of a bird's eye view of the life of the Apostle Paul. We're almost done here with the first introduction. But I believe it's imperative that you have some type of context of these books. You know, sometimes you and I will read one of these books of the New Testament, and one of the things that we fail to do is try to fit that into a timeline in our minds. And I think some of the helps I've given you in the past can provide that timeline, where you kind of get a sense when and where these books were written. It helps you to understand the background. These books were not written willy-nilly. These books were written for a purpose, with a historical and a theological context. And I'm appealing to you that when you read these books, take the time, either online or with the helps given to you, to do a little bit of research on the book that you're reading. It will benefit you. Acts 28, look at verse 20. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's in Rome. He's calling for the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. There was a very, very large Jewish population in the city of Rome, for those of you who don't know, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now notice, Paul says, for the hope of Israel he was bound in his chain. Well, what in the world is the hope of Israel? Not land in Palestine, not a third or a fourth rebuilt temple, not the reinstitution of bloody sacrifices that are a blasphemous concept in the face of Jesus Christ in light of the book of Hebrews. Now you listen carefully. Paul was apprehended because he was preaching that men can be saved by faith without any works and any stipulations of the Mosaic law to add anything further to that justification. Would anybody disagree with me? Show me anywhere in Paul's writings or his preaching in the book of Acts where Paul mentioned a third restoration to the land of Palestine as Israel's hope. When he stood before King Agrippa, he uses the same terminology. The faith of my fathers, do I stand before you, Agrippa, because I am one who believes that God can raise the dead. That has nothing to do with dirt in Palestine. You get me? And those who teach that are incompetent, and they have been deceived by the schools to which they went. And all they're doing is deceiving you. Check it out. When Paul stood before Agrippa and when he stood before Festus, I stand before you with the hope of the fathers and the prophets that Jesus Christ should be raised from the dead. Has nothing to do with dirt. It has everything to do with the Master. He says here, for the hope of Israel, I am in chains. I am in bondage. Show me anywhere where Paul made his appeals before the Roman procurator and before Agrippa where Paul mentioned a third restoration on dirt, and I will apologize publicly to this church. Show me. Show me. The hope of Israel that Paul was communicating to those people was the fact that God can raise men from the dead. Now you do your search, and then you come to me with your conclusions. Read on. And they said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee. How's that grab you? It would seem on the surface that Paul's appeal was useless because the Jews here in Jerusalem did not even send any communication back to the Jews there in Rome that the rabble-rouser is coming and you better beware of him. Would you agree with me? That's what they told Paul. We got no letters about you coming from the Jews back there in Jerusalem. Neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. Whoa! Did Paul waste his time making that appeal? No. But we desired to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, underline that, this sect, that's what Christianity was called by them, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Notice, everywhere.
not in North America, not in China, not in Japan, look up here, everywhere in the context of the Roman Empire. So the apostles did preach to all the nations in their time frame within the context of the Roman Empire. And when they had appointed Paul a day, there came many to him in his lodgings, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning to evening. Notice, nothing about, hey guys, you're going to get a third shot in the land. You're going to get your temple back after it's destroyed in AD 70. You're going to be able to reconstitute your bloody sacrifices, even though Jesus Christ is called in the book of Hebrews the final sacrifice. He was testifying about the kingdom of God. Not a kingdom that was yet to be on the earth, but a kingdom that was present. What did you read in here in 1 Corinthians? The last enemy that Jesus must put to death is death itself. But until then, he must reign. God forbid that we read our Bible so carelessly and we're willing to listen to other voices versus listening to what's been inscribed in Scripture. Read on. Some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. You see the same reaction today. Would you agree? Some believe, like today, and some don't. And when they had agreed not amongst themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, quote, well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. This is the book of Isaiah, a prophecy given 700 years before Jesus was born. Paul is going to show you that that prophecy was fulfilled right then and there, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with the heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Beloved, that's a quote from the book of Isaiah. You will find this passage quoted three times. The last time it's quoted by Paul here, and it's quoted in the Gospels by Jesus himself. This was not given to a future generation of Jews like now are yet to be born. It was fulfilled in the very hearing of those who heard Jesus and rejected him, who heard Paul on this occasion and rejected him as well. Be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Paul dwelt, underline, 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in and unto him. That's where Onesimus would be saved in that context. Notice, Paul is not in a dungeon, 2 Timothy. He's in his own hired house, which means Paul paid rent. It was hired to him. He had to pay rent awaiting his appeal. And it would take 2 blooming years for Nero to get around to seeing Paul. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Notice, Paul had a green light under his first imprisonment. He had access to anyone who would come. And I appeal to you, this is where Onesimus and Paul would be met providentially. And here's the context behind Onesimus' salvation. Well, there's our first introduction. I hope you enjoyed it. Next Sunday school, we're going to look into this idea of master and slavery, which is the context behind the book of Philemon. Let's pray.